Please be seated. As you're seated, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6. If you don't have your Bible with you, it's printed in your worship folder. At least part of it's on the screen right now. If you don't own a Bible, we have them on the sideboard there in the back. Pick it up. Take it. Use it to hear of the reason for our hope, to explore that. Now, this week, Beth picked up a new book to read, and I'm trying not to be offended or worried about it. You know, every time I see it, I have to think of the old adage, don't judge a book by its cover, because it's something to walk home, get home in the evening, and see sitting on the counter a book titled Marriage to a Difficult Man. Now, just to finish that before you get too worried about, you know, Beth and I and how things are going at home, it is the story of the marriage of Jonathan and Sarah Edwards. So it is not a self-help book, although I'm still waiting to see if that isn't why she picked it up anyway. But I mention this because we often approach Scripture the same way that it's tempting to approach that book, judging it by its cover. Not by what's on the cover. I mean, mine's pretty standard. It's just blank, you know, brown leather or fake leather, or I don't even know if it's, you know, real or not on mine, or, you know, but by our preconceived notions of it. And that's often how we come to Scripture. It's the Bible. It's an ancient book. Who really cares about it? It's archaic and antiquated with some good stuff, sure. But there's a lot of things that we've moved beyond now. Social ideas and, you know, legal ideas and things like that. It's a spiritual book, and it's not much good for the practical everyday life that I'm engaged in right now. It doesn't answer the questions that I face at work and at home and in my relationships. But just like that book that Beth brought home, we need to step past those preconceptions, the judgments based on the cover, on our ideas of what's inside or what we've been told is inside, and let God open His Word to us that we may encounter Him as He is, not as we have constructed Him to be. And so I invite you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6 to do just that, to turn to God's Word, to encounter Him, to explore that sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, the hope of which we've sung. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6. We're going to read beginning in verse 13 through the end of the chapter in verse 20. Hear now the Word of God. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show, you know, more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is the Word of God. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come to Your Word this morning to encounter You. We confess that we have our preconceptions about Your Word, our ideas of what it says, of what we should hear in it, of who You are. And how we should take it, what it addresses and what it doesn't. Father, take those from us. Strip those from us, that we may hear not our own thoughts, not the voice of the world around us, but that we may hear your word, that we may know the truth. Father, we come and ask this not because we are more righteous, not because we are holier, smarter, better in any way, but we ask it. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. By the power of your Holy Spirit poured out upon us, working within, we ask it for your glory. Amen. I want to tell you a tale of two surgeries this morning. If you're on the church email list, then you've checked your email, I should put that disclaimer in, you know that Pat had knee surgery on Friday. She is, as of last night, home. She's doing well. She is recovering. You know, there are still struggles to be had, rehab to go through, and all of that as it begins yet again. But you have that on the one hand. And then the second surgery is my own upcoming hip surgery. It's been scheduled now for March 1st, so we've got about a month to go before it. And I want to tell you about those two because we both have hopes for our surgery. We both have a desire for a certain outcome out of them. We want certain things to happen and to be the result of all of this. But our hopes are also very different. You see, this is Pat's third knee surgery since last summer. The third time she's gone in, had to have her knee operated on because she keeps having problems with it. It isn't going the way that the doctors wanted it to, thought it should. And this is a different procedure, one that hopefully will address the issues that keep cropping up. And so she wants things to be different this time. She hopes that this will be the end, the last of them. But I'm sure that on her part that there's some worry, there's some anxiety about it because of how things have gone before. I'm projecting on her. I don't know that she has those worries. I would have those worries in her place, so I'm putting my own hopes into that. My surgery, this will also be my third hip surgery. Those of you who have been here for years know that. But it's a little different. My last two were 7 years ago. And my experience was very different than Pat's. It's been 7 years, and for, I don't know, four or five of those, things were absolutely wonderful. Things went better than anybody expected. And it was glorious. I got a glimpse of what the rest of you experience every day. Now, I didn't expect that. Now, I hope that that's a return, that's what comes. I'm confident that even if it isn't quite as good as last time, the recovery isn't quite as fast, and the results not quite as good, that things are going to be a lot better. Because of that, I've got no worry. I mean, my biggest question is simply, when do we do the fourth one and get the other hip again as well? That's really the biggest thing running through my mind. They're two very different hopes because they're based on very different things, very different experiences that form the foundation for those hopes. Now, typically, when we speak of hope, we're thinking more like Pat's. It's a wish, a desire for something to happen, a certain thing to happen, for a certain outcome, a certain action. But it's something that we're not certain of, that where nothing is sure. But biblically, that's not hope. Biblically, hope is different. It's more like mine. There's confidence, a certainty about it, that the thing that we want to happen will happen. Now, the reality is I have no more certainty of what's going to happen with my surgery than Pat does. For all we know, Pat's going to come out of this one with my previous experience, and I'm going to come out of it with her previous experience. Who knows? I mean, after all, this is why, you know, why when you talk to the doctor or read the, you know, the side effects on your medicine, they always go all the way on down to death. You know, you take two ibuprofen, and, you know, one of the possible side effects is, you know, is death. I mean, does it really happen that often? I don't know. I don't think so. But this is what they warn you about. You have to sign all those papers saying you understand the risk, because nothing is certain. Well, but biblical hope isn't ever just a desire, a dream, a wish. One theological dictionary defines hope as to look forward expectantly for God's future activity. The recently deceased theologian R.C. Sproul said this about it: biblical hope is a firm conviction that the future promises of God will be fulfilled. Hope is not mere wish projection, but an assurance of what will come to pass. Do you hear the difference between biblical hope and both my hope and Pat's? Biblical hope is a firm conviction, an assurance, a confidence, a certainty that what we hope for will happen. And this difference isn't just because we define the word differently. This isn't a semantic issue. Oh, well, you know, in everyday speech we define hope this way, and, you know, in the Bible we define hope this way to make it certain. It's not certain because we define it that way. It's different because the foundation, the basis of our hope is different. Biblical hope is an assured confidence. An assured confidence in a promise, in a person, that we might have patience. It's an assured confidence in a promise. To see this, the author of Hebrews takes us back to Genesis, to Abraham. Abraham. He takes us back to Abraham because Abraham's whole life in Scripture is centered around receiving God's promise. We're first introduced to Abraham in Genesis 12. That's where we meet him. And we meet him when he receives God's promise for the first time. There we're told, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" That's our introduction to Abraham. That promise is repeated in Genesis 15. We see it there, codified into the covenant. As God not only reminds Abraham, "I've made this promise to you," but then he passes between the halves of the animals, establishing a formal covenant saying, "If I break this, may this happen to me." Genesis 17, the promise is repeated again. And now we're given circumcision as a sign of the everlasting nature of the promise. That all of his sons, those in his household, would bear the sign of the promise. That it would never fail. And then Genesis 22, the passage that is cited here. The promise is repeated, and God swears an oath to guarantee it. Hebrews takes us back to Abraham to remind us that we have a God who promises. And those promises are not empty words to silence a whining child, a nagging spouse, an annoying coworker. But the expression of God's purpose in history, in life. God doesn't repeat his promise to Abraham all those times because he keeps failing in the promise and he needs to renew it. He doesn't do it because, Abraham has wandered off. Here in Genesis 22 that's cited, this comes right after Abraham obeys. God says, take the child that I promised you. And sacrifice him to me. Give me the promise back. And I will keep it. And Abram does. And there, as Isaac's laying on the altar, God stops him and says, okay, let me remind you of my promise. Let me make an oath there, telling you my purpose in your life. And his purpose is not our glory. It's not our comfort. It's not so we can have that 65-inch LED or, I don't know, what are they now? What's the current thing on TVs? I don't have the newest one. OLED, Super LED, 4K, whatever to watch the Super Bowl this coming week. That's not the promise. The promise isn't that we will always, get what we want, that we'll have that job that we always wanted, the life we've always dreamed of. The gospel isn't the good news of, the good news of health and wealth. The promise isn't name it and claim it, that all will be well with us. His promise, his purpose, God shows us here, is wrapped up in himself. Another dictionary of theology, defining hope says, throughout the Bible, hope is closely associated with God himself and the outworkings of his purposes in history. And the great expression of his promise that embodies all of that is the one we hear over and over and over again, not just to Abraham, but throughout all of Scripture. It's the great promise of the covenant that I will be your God and you will be my people, he tells us. The promise is of relationship with him. That we would have him, himself. This is our hope. Biblical hope. This assured, confident hope is an assured, confident hope because it's built not on us, not on our religious duties, our doctrine, or our deeds. It's not built on our ethnic heritage, our usefulness to God, our success, our ability, or anything, but solely on him, on his promise, the promise he gave by his own choice. Of a relationship based solely on what he has done. That's it. Nothing else. It's what Hebrew is talking about all the way up until this point. From Hebrews 1:1 to Hebrews 6:12. The author of Hebrews has been proclaiming how great Jesus Christ is, how he's greater than anything else that we might look to for relationship with God. He's greater than the angels in heaven. He's greater than Moses and the law, our deeds and our goodness. He's greater than the priests and the sacrifices, the ways that we can pay for our failures, for our sin. He is greater. He, in fact, is the only. He. Now, this is our hope. The assured confidence of the promise of relationship with God that is completely certain because it's already been established. All that's necessary has been done. Now, that's why in verse 19 it's called a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. a hope that enters the inner place behind the curtain. The image here is the curtain in the temple that separated the Holy of Holies, the place where the Ark of the Covenant was, God's footstool, where the presence of His glory was, filled it. The place where no one could enter, only the high priest, and even he only once a year with the blood of a lamb to pay for his sin and the sin of everyone else. And here we're told that our hope enters the inner place behind the curtain. It's the place of God's presence. At Jesus' death, we're told in the Gospels that curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. God tore it, making it possible for us to enter. Jesus has entered into God's presence and remains there forever, becoming a high priest forever, we're told, as a forerunner for us, preparing a place for us, the one who goes before us, that we can follow. There is no possibility of God changing His mind, of us not making it, of the promise being pulled back, because Jesus is already there. He already possesses it for us. And this hope, this assured confidence in this promise already given, already obtained, isn't just some abstract principle. We've already seen that. It's the assured confidence in a person. For when someone makes a promise, we believe the promise, not just because of the promise, but the person who makes it. I mean, think about it. Which would you be more likely to believe? The promise made to you by the oily used car salesman named Slick Willie? Or the one made by your best friend? Which one are you going to trust? Which one are you more confident in? Why? Because of the person who is making the promise. God knows this. So to assure us, to give us confident hope, He binds His promise to Himself. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." He binds His promise to Himself. The point of an oath, you know, the author of Hebrews tells us, you know, as he puts it, is final for confirmation. You know? It's the same thing we see. An oath is to solemnly validate, to definitively confirm what has been said. That's the point of it. It's often done by swearing by something greater, something that can hold us to it. Historically, that was often a deity. So, for example, back in ancient Athens, the city-state in Greece, jurors in Athens swore what's called the Heliastic Oath. They swore by Zeus, Apollo, and Demeter, three gods. We still do the same thing at court. We don't swear by Zeus, Apollo, and Demeter, but you probably all know the stereotypical words that every witness is asked to swear. Do you solemnly swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? And how does it end? So help you, God. So help you, God. We do it in weddings. The beginning of a wedding. Dearly beloved, we're gathered here this day in the presence of God and these witnesses. It's what God does. He condescends to us, uses our pattern so we will understand what is happening, He swears by the greatest thing, the only immutable, eternally unchangeable thing that there is, himself. He does not change. He is forever faithful. As Scripture tells us over and over and over again, his steadfast love endures forever. Forever. Abraham, looking at the child Isaac, can see God's faithfulness, that God had promised him a son, an heir. And even though it took until Sarah was 90 years old, God was faithful. The people of God throughout history can look back at Scripture, at the story of God's faithfulness throughout the ages. The church can look back at its own history and see God's faithfulness. We can look at the lives of those around us and even our own lives and see God's faithfulness. Though we often need spiritual reading glasses in order to see it in our own lives. It's too close. We struggle. It's part of why God calls us together, so that those around us can give us a glimpse of what they see God doing in us. All of this leads us to sing those old familiar words, "Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father, there is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness." Right? God doesn't swear the oath in order to establish the certainty of the promise, to make it so he couldn't break it. Now, this wasn't some kind of divine, pinky promise, God signing a binding contract that he has to do this now. He swore the oath to let Abraham and us, who are called heirs of the promise here, know with absolute certainty that it already was certain, that it was bound to him. And because of that, we know it will happen. The reality is he swore not because of his untrustworthiness, but our weakness, our untrustworthiness, our doubt, our uncertainty of faith. The oath speaks not of who God is, but who we are. For we're both the child whose promises are easily made and easily forgotten. I promise, Mom, I'll pick up my room as soon as I'm done. I promise I'll only have one cookie. We know how far those go. We're both that child, and in our sin, we're the one who makes promises that we fully intend to keep and fail to do so anyway. Both unintentionally and sometimes intentionally. We need his oath, his reminder of his faithfulness to give us true hope and assured confidence in him, because we make him to be like us when he is not. We need this kind of hope, an assured, confident hope, so that we might have patience. For only by patience do we obtain the promise. It's how Abraham got it, verse 15. Thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. Now, obtaining the promise isn't hearing God make the promise. It isn't hearing the words, "I promise you." That word "obtain" carries the connotation of arriving, of reaching. He has the promise. He's heard the promise, But now we're told he reached it. He reached its fulfillment. The promise was always there. Abraham had heard it many years before and repeated multiple times to him. But now he has it. He doesn't just hear it, he tastes it. He sees it, he can touch it. Oh, not all of it. It didn't all come at once. I mean, the promises originally told to him was, I will make you a great nation. You know, Isaac alone isn't a great nation. But there in Isaac is the seed, the beginning of the fulfillment. The ultimate blessing to all nations, blessing to all the families that he was told that he would be in Genesis 12. Again, isn't Isaac. That won't come for almost 2,000 years until Jesus Christ, the one who does bless all, the one who is the ultimate fulfillment of the promise. But he obtained the promise. He reached it. He saw it being fulfilled as he waited patiently, as he trusted in God, as he lived in faith. Faith in the promise, in the person. This patience is more than sitting back and waiting, though. It's not a passive action. It's active. Now, remember, I've already shared with you that the passage that Hebrews cites for us is Genesis 22. It's the binding of Isaac, where God tells Abraham that strange story of, go and sacrifice your child to me. And Abraham does, or at least almost does. He's just about to when God stops him. Now, it's only when Abraham commits himself to the promise, acts patiently, trusting in God, walking that path, even though he couldn't have understood how in the world this fit in. Only when he's active, then does God remind him of the promise, swear the oath. God assures Abraham of the certainty of the promise when Abraham acts in certainty on it. This is how we build our confidence, not sitting back and going, okay, I'm waiting. I'll take a step after you take a step, God. But God says, trust me. This is my promise. This is who I am. Step out in faith and live it. And as you live it, you'll see more of me in it. Only as you have confidence in it will you gain confidence in it. Only when we live with the anchor that stretches not down through the roiling waters of life to try and catch something on the seabed below, but the anchor that stretches up into heaven and is secured to the very throne of God. Only then, in that patience, do we have true hope. It is so easy to be tossed about by the storms of life. To have the cancer diagnosis, the knee pain and the need to have another surgery, the hip pain, and here we go again. To have the loss of a job or a relationship, a poor grade on a test or in a class, to have these attack us, to make us doubt and wonder about God. Where is he? What is he doing? Yeah. I mean, there may be no atheists in foxholes, but there are no believers cleaning up the battlefield either. In the midst of all of the mess and blood and gore of life, it's easy to doubt, to lose faith, to lose any sense of confidence. These things destroy all of that because they attack that which we've anchored ourselves to. To our health, to our strength, to our financial provision, to that other person or persons, to these evidences of our worthiness for the promise or our conception of who God has to be. and how he has to work. Because that's the way that we understand to be loving or faithful. And only when we're anchored to God's throne through Jesus Christ can we stand sure and steadfast in hope, no matter what is going on, no matter those trials, no matter those storms. The only way to a hope that goes beyond wishes, dreams, and desires, that moves from a nebulous, uncertain, shadowy thing of dreams and wishes to a certainty, an assured confidence, to a promise in a person is by faith. Faith in the object of our hope. Not in our blessing, but the person who promises, who is faithful, steadfast, immutable, and unchanging. And in his promise itself of relationship with him through Jesus Christ, the forerunner who has gone behind the curtain into God's presence and forever holds us there. This and this alone is the sure and steadfast anchor of our souls. This is our hope, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we hear your promise to us. A promise of relationship with you for all eternity. And we long for that. We long to know the reality of that, to experience it, to taste it more fully. We want that confidence. For every one of us here struggles with doubt and uncertainty and a lack of faith at times, a lack of patience. And yet, you tell us in your word that all the promises of God find their yes in Christ. In Christ. And so, it's through him that we utter our amen, our truly to you for your glory. Father, give us this patience that comes only through living in faith in Jesus Christ. Take these things, the bread and the cup before us. Use them. Use them to build that hope in us, to renew it, to strengthen it. Not because there's something magical in these things, but that as we live in faith, as we hear your promise, as we engage in it, you give us hope. Hope in Jesus Christ. Father, that's what this is, this bread, this cup. This is you offering an assured, confident hope, a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul to us, Jesus Christ. May we come patiently then, eating and drinking by faith, that we would know this hope. Father, we come to you through our forerunner who has gone behind the curtain, our high priest forever, Jesus Christ, our hope.